Our text, at least our scripture reading this morning, is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 29. This is the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longings for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And our text is verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I want to consider with you an anchor for a new year. This is the year of our Lord, 2024. We can look over the past year and we remember the events of our own lives and the affairs that are transpiring in the world. And there's one thing that we see when we consider the past year and years before that. The one certainty of life in the world is this: nothing is static. Change is a constant. Things are always changing. Each day brings some kind of change in our affairs. Our affairs change, our health changes, our body changes, the nation changes. Everything is subject to change. And the one thing that unsettles us like nothing else is that constant of change. We want to know. We want to be assured that our lives will not change unless the change is for the better. We fear change. We fear the disruption that change brings. We fear the possibilities that change might bring: financial adversity or life-threatening change, our health, the loss of employment, the death of a loved one, children going up and leaving home, change over which we have no control. And there it is. There's one thing we can count upon regarding the year ahead, and it will be like the past year. It will be filled with change. And there is so much in life over which we have no control. Decisions made by other people. Decisions by people who we have put in government that they make and which we will maybe consider to be unwise. We see dangers that lie ahead of us. And certainly that's true in the year that lies ahead of us now. Decisions made by individuals, decisions made by loved ones, great movements of historical proportions. And all of us today are affected by the student rebellion, for example, of the 60s. And what we see today is the ultimate outcome of things that began way back then. We are all affected by the sexual revolution, the relativistic morality which governs the thinking and behavior of the society about us, the cultural revolution which has turned the Western world topsy-turvy. And we may try to escape it, but we cannot. We may try to ghettoize ourselves with our church life and with jobs that protect us from the rubbing of shoulders with unbelievers, or sticking only to Christians in church or groups, protect our children by putting them in Christian schools or by homeschooling them. But try as we might to escape the influence of the world, we cannot. Its influence is all around us. We are in the world. and we are involved with it whether we like it or not. And the thing that we must do is to face the reality of the situation. We are not counseled to run away from the world. In fact, Paul tells us not to. But to live in it, not as pagans, but as Christians. As those who are not of the world. We have to learn to live in the world as those who do not belong to it, as those who are pilgrims and strangers, as citizens of heaven, and in opposition, always contra mundo, against the world. Now, to live in a world of change, to live contrary to the world, is not as easy, an easy thing, and very often it involves suffering. It involves not only persecution, but emotional suffering and pain and sorrow. These are realities. We like to think of other things. We don't want to talk about that, but we have to face realities. It is not an easy thing. It involves not only then opposition from the world, but things that transpire in our daily lives. And what we need is to be assured that the suffering or the adversity, the sorrow and the struggle, the events, the changes are not without purpose. We need to be assured that life is not what it often appears to be, pointless, without purpose and without meaning. Now, our text is an anchor for us as we are in the midst of the waves of time, the past, the present, and the future. And we need a word of assurance. Notice Paul says, all things work together for good. Now, that's a wonderful statement. It's a beautiful sentiment. It is very familiar, this statement of God's word. We quote it frequently. Whenever something happens in our life that's out of the ordinary, we say, well, you know, all things work together for good. And especially we say that to others who are experiencing trials and who are trying to cope with tragedy or with unexpected adversity. And we say to them, all things work together for good. And we say it, of course, with a good intention. We say it to comfort and to encourage. But what about when we experience such things? When our life is suddenly upset and our plans go astray, and our lives are thrown into turmoil, do we really believe that all things work together for good? That the end result is good? Do we have a spirit of acceptance? And Paul tells us that all things work together for good. Notice how he states it. He says, we know. It's not just something we suppose. The knowing is more than theoretical. It is more than intellectual knowing the doctrine of divine providence. Rather, it is knowing with certainty. In truth, knowing. It is being convinced, knowing with conviction. We know that whatsoever transpires, all things in our affairs, we know they are working for good. For good. Now we must understand the good. Paul is not saying everything works for what we conceive to be our good. No, we have many notions about what we would like and about what we think is good for us. If I only had enough money so I would not have to worry about the future, I'd be content. If I only had better health, I'd be happier. If I only could be free from a particular sin, if only. and the if only we conceive to be our good. That's our interpretation of our life and reality. But it is not that preconceived idea of our good that the apostle has in mind. What he has in mind is the good, God's purpose, the furthering of God's purpose, not ours, God's good for us, not our good for us. Now, God's good for us is the good, the true good, the will of God for us. And you see, the will of God for us is the fullness of redemption, the accomplishment of God's saving purpose in us, the ultimate good, the conformity to Christ, conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And that is what the all things are working. Conforming us to his image. That is what all things are. That is what Paul has in mind. And we'll look at that a little later. But the author of this working, what is presupposed here, although it may not be stated directly, is that the working of the all things is achieved by God. God is the one who is working. But what is even more important is that the all things themselves are ordered by God. The all things do not simply happen by chance. Paul does not mean that things happen in our lives by chance and that God somehow overrules them so that they bring forth good. We know all things work together for good because God ordained it to be so. Now, let me illustrate this by considering Joseph. And you remember, Joseph dreamed that his brethren, along with himself, were binding sheaves. And the sheaves of his brethren bowed down to Joseph's sheaves. He dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars paid him homage. And those brethren understood that they would be under his authority and dominion. And they hated him for his dreams. And they wanted to get rid of him. So they sold him into slavery. And we know the story of his exaltation in Egypt. And what a history between the cruel treatment by his brothers and the relation to these second of command in Egypt. Well, Joseph sums it all up after his father dies and his brethren were filled with fear. And he said to them, "You thought evil against me. You did that which was evil against me. You wanted to get rid of me. Your attitude towards me was all wrong. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." You see, God was in it. God is in everything. It wasn't by accident that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. It wasn't an accident, a cruel fate that landed him in prison, or that Pharaoh's butler was in prison at the same time. The dream of Pharaoh was not merely by chance fortuitous. All was God's will being realized to accomplish the good he had in mind. It was meant for good, and all these things worked together for good. Now, if all things work together for good, then all things have purpose. They are not without meaning. Nothing is without meaning. If all things have the purpose of accomplishing good, then they must be according to design, and they are not simply empty brute facts, the working of some inexorable fate. Paul wasn't Greek. He was an Israelite. They have behind them the God who is all wise. Divine wisdom lies behind all events, whether they be large or small. Behind every event lies the sovereign reign of God. It is true that God uses means to accomplish his will. He determines the end from the beginning. Nothing he designs fails. His supreme infinite knowledge of the universe is always at work. Congregation, when we say, we know it is God, the great God, the all-wise God, the all-knowing God, all-powerful God, who works to bring the good, the supreme good. If that were not so, we could not say all things work together for good. Well, Paul says that, but there's some qualifications to it. We sometimes just utter these words very glibly. We even say it to people who don't even claim to be Christians. We must understand that this statement is not applicable to every person. You have no right to say to everyone, all things work together for good. Paul is not saying that, and nor must we. Many people will say this concerning themselves who have no right to say it. Not every person will know good in the end. And Paul hedges the statement. He says two things to those who love God and to those who are called according to God's purpose. You see, Paul says, we know, and the we Christians know. The we is qualified by the whole passage here. We who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore not under condemnation, and we who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we have the indwelling Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption, and we who are children of God, and we for whom the Spirit prays when we don't know how to pray. And we who were foreknown in God's purpose and who were predestined, called, justified, and glorified. We who are the beneficiaries of God's mercy and God's grace. We know because of all these things that God has done for us and to us, we know. But notice how Paul puts it, how he characterizes those who know. They are those who love God. All things work together to those who love God. And this assurance, this great blessing, this wonderful promise and reality is only for those who love God. You can only draw comfort from these words today if you love God. Do you love God? Are you willing to say that on this Lord's Day of 2024, I love God? Paul puts it this way, because loving God is the evidence of grace. No man or woman are lovers of God on their own. Naturally, men and women are lovers of self and haters of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. You do not find in the world on the streets of our cities, people by the multitudes professing to love God. Quite the opposite. Love to God is the consequence of God's grace, the result of what Paul says further, who are called according to his purpose. The Apostle John puts it this way, we love God because he first loved us. To those who love God, now this is subjective. This is our response to God and his grace. We are required to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Well, do we love God? Do you love God? If you cannot say that you love God, then you cannot say concerning yourself, I know that all things work together for my good. These hardships, this pain, this difficulty, this sorrow, these daily irritations, the sinful actions of others against me, all of these I know are working for my good. You cannot say that if you cannot say, I love God. Well, how do you know that you love God? You see, it involves more than speaking. Words are cheap. If you love the Lord Jesus, then you will keep his commandments. You will obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. He will keep my words. He that loves me not does not keep my words. Now, congregation, there is no escaping of these words. They do not need any interpretation. They are plain enough. If we love the Lord Jesus, we will keep his word, his commandments. That will be our desire. Well, we know it is our duty to obey. But it is not merely duty, obedience that Jesus is speaking about. No, the motive is not duty. The motive is love. I obey because I love. And if you love the Lord, then it is your delight to do his will. It is your delight, your great desire to please him whom you love. You will desire to walk in his way. Love to Christ, to the God who has loved you, lies at the heart of all holy living. It is the spring of true obedience. Do you love God? Well, do you love his law? Do you love his commandments? Do you keep his word? Do you love his truth? If you love the Lord, then you delight to be where the Lord is. And where is the Lord? He is in his temple. Where is his temple? It is in the church. Not the building, but in the gathered people of God. You delight to assemble with God's people because Jesus is there in the midst of his people. He is here today in our midst. We are his temple. And we have a great concern for the welfare of his dwelling place, his temple. I don't know about you, when I look at the church today and see how easily people walk out of a church without but proper reasons, I don't think they understand what the church is or what they are. I Our delight is to assemble with God's people because Jesus is in the midst, and we are united in the Spirit, one in Christ. Is that your desire? Not only because of duty, but because of love. You delight to sing the praises of the Lord. You take pleasure in drawing nigh to Him in prayer. You eagerly anticipate hearing His word. It is your pleasure, your joy, to worship the Lord. Why do you go to church? Is it duty? Is it a religious work? Of course, it is the duty of all men to worship God, but worshiping God must be from the heart. And the heart, to worship aright, has to be motivated by love to Christ. Do you love Him? Then, if you love Him, you love the brethren. If your brother is without a shirt, you clothe him. If he is without food, you feed him. If he is without a place to sleep, then you give him shelter. What was it that so amazed the people of Jerusalem and Judea in the early days? Look how they love one another. If we do not love our brethren whom we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? Do you love God? Do you love the brethren? If you love God, truly love Him, if He is your delight and your joy and your point of reference for life, then you can say with Paul, I know that all things work together for good. Those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God are those who have been called according to His will and purposes. It is not that they love God, therefore they are called. No, the call is not dependent upon the love. The love is dependent upon the call. Unless we are called, we will not love. It is by the gracious call of God in the gospel and by the effectual and powerful call of the gospel that we learn to love God. The call. Some commentators want to limit God's purpose here to the all things. But that ignores the context immediately following, which enlarges upon the purpose in verse 29. For it connects with verse 28. We love God. We are called. This is the purpose of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, the apostle writes, God has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the calling into the fellowship of Christ is in verse 29 of our passage, connected with the eternal purpose of God. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the ultimate good. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:9, referring to God, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Amazing. Astounding. You were in the mind of Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you ever sit down and ponder that? That's certainly humbling. This purpose reaches back into the eternal ages, to the eternal council of the Holy Trinity, when the covenant of redemption was made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the Son agreed to redeem a people, to be their surety, and to undertake for them. It reaches back to the issuing forth of the eternal Son becoming flesh in the womb of the Virgin, living his life according to the will of the Father and fulfilling all righteousness, and dying upon the cross, the sin bearer of his people, rising from the dead and overcoming sin and hell and the devil and death, and ascending into heaven, exalted on high, and Lord of all, with all authority in heaven and in earth. And all of this in order to save and to keep all of those given to him by the Father. It is into the achievements of Christ for us that we are called. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate good, the issues from the all things is conformity to our Lord Jesus, likeness to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it defies understanding that you and I should be like Jesus. It's hard to imagine. Think of yourself. Be honest with yourself. And don't look just for the nice things about you. Look at the reality about you. And think of it, I am going to be like him. I don't know about you, but I find that difficult to imagine. Likeness to Christ, conformity to our Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it defies understanding. Think of everything that is good and holy and lovely and true, and that is Christ. That believer is what God intends you to be, like Jesus Christ, loving, gentle, true, holy, pure, kind, merciful, humble. Well, you're not like that. Not now. Anyone who is seriously seeking to walk with Christ is aware of his sinfulness and failure, of how far they are from the good. I remember in class one day, one student said to Dr. Van Til, who was in his 80s, "It must be wonderful to be old and not be concerned about sin anymore." And Dr. Van Til said, "I'm a greater sinner now than I ever was." I don't know if it's true of everybody, but I know it's true of me, that as my life goes on, my mind keeps going back to things that I did that I shouldn't have done. And I realize how sinful I am. Probably not fully, or I wouldn't be able to stand it. And it intensifies as time goes on. For the more you know Jesus Christ, the more you are aware of the disparity between yourself and him. But God is determined that you should be Christ-like. And to that end, God works. The all things, God in his great and mysterious sovereignty, in his secret designs, works. And these all work for good towards that ultimate and supreme good, to be holy as Jesus is holy. All the sorrows and all the upset plans and the unfulfilled desires and the heartbreak and the sudden illness and the great events of the world that impinge upon your life, all these things, everything that touches you, all the change, these work together for your good. They are designed to do so. Well, the idea of Almighty God controlling your life and events can be terrifying in and of itself. We need to keep in mind that this God Almighty, who is altogether pure and dwelling in blazing, unapproachable light of holiness, this God is revealed as our Heavenly Father. In this great purpose of God is included the glorious privilege that we should be called the children of God. In verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. My dear friends, this is the greatest of privileges, children of God. Servants, I can understand, but children, adopted, and that means that one, the one who is working the all things for our good is our Heavenly Father. And the disposition of Almighty God towards those whom he has called is a fatherly disposition. The hand that is chastening us is a fatherly hand. It isn't a hand of hatred or a hand of anger, but it is a hand of loving and gracious. The hand that is guiding is a fatherly hand, always with unerring wisdom and mercy. In disposing of our affairs, he does not give us more than we can bear. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He appoints and causes all things to work for our good. And that good cannot be achieved without the sufferings and without cares. If you did not suffer, you would never learn anything. We learn in our sufferings. If everything was lovely and rosy and no problems, we just go our merry way and never grow. That good cannot be achieved without the sufferings and without cares. And if we are to be glorified with Christ, we must also suffer with him. It is in the suffering that we learn the sufficiency of the Lord's grace. We must need enter the kingdom. We cannot without tribulation. Paul writes to the Ephesians, it is given unto us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, congregation, suffering and the Christian are no strangers. And because God is in it, means that nothing falls to the ground. Nothing is in vain. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Men and women, young people, all you who believe on Jesus, Church of God, look back over the past year and consider this, that all that happened to you has fallen out for your best and for your good, for the ultimate good. Look beyond the present and look to the future. We are people of the future. and look to the future with confidence. No matter what happens in this year of our Lord, those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. And all that befalls you does so by the disposing of a kindly, gracious, fatherly providence with this purpose: to do you good, to prepare you for eternity, and to make you like Jesus. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall yet be revealed in us. This is an anchor for what lies ahead, for this year, and for however God longs and decides and determines that history should continue. Praise God for our Lord Jesus, who by His life and death and resurrection and ascension has made it all possible. Let us pray. Oh, loving God, our Father, what love You have shown us. What mercy, what goodness, what grace, what compassion. And we have to confess, Lord, that we take it all so much for granted, that we live so much time wasted in worrying and concern and care and grumbling and dissatisfaction. Oh, teach us more and more to simply rest ourselves in Thy care and in Thy will and in Thy purpose, knowing that You are working all things for our good and ultimately for Your glory. Amen.